the God that you are, the great God of the universe, the God who is over all, who is always triumphant, the God who is working out his salvation in the midst of the earth, even when in our finite, limited understanding, we perhaps do not see you at work, yet we know you are. And that all things will be consummated in the person of your Son, who is on the right hand of the Father, who ever leads to make intercession for us. And all the angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. And we thank you that he is our Lord. May you show yourself strong on behalf of those who love you as you speak to us clearly from this portion of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come now to some of the most important chapters, I believe, in the book of Jeremiah, because they're chapters in which we can learn something about the basic nature of man. I've really thought a lot this week about what do we really learn from our sin? What do we really learn from the hand of God in judgment when his finger of judgment presses sorely upon us? Do we really learn? The one good thing that can come from sin is learning from it. The one good thing that can happen in the lives of others from someone's sin is that we might learn from it, and that's the only redeeming value that I can see in sin. And as we approach these chapters in Jeremiah chapter 40 through 43, which I'm going to try to summarize this morning and bring out some points of application, remember in last week's message we studied the person of Zedekiah, the king, the fact that he was a defeated king, he was demoralized. He was defeated, his sons were slain before him, his eyes were gouged out, his palace was burned, his city was burned, the temple was razed. Now, think for a moment that if you were a Jew living at that time, as you looked upon your city, how you would feel. We recently spent a little time in Nuremberg, Germany, and there was a book entitled, just a photographic book, of Nuremberg after the war and Nuremberg 40 years later. And it's interesting, as you see this city lying in ruins at the end of World War II, what every German must have felt and thought, and the remorse and the repentance that at least should have been there. But does man ever really learn anything from his sin? Have the lessons been so deeply written in our hearts once we sin that we will never repeat that same sin again? Well, we wish that we could say yes, but unfortunately that is not always the case. Man is stupid. Reminds me of a story I heard recently about two men who were digging a ditch, and their boss was sitting up under a shade tree. And these two men, the more they dug in the hot sun, they began to think about their boss sitting up under that nice, cool shade tree. And so the one man said to the other man, "I wonder why it is that we're down here digging the ditch and our boss is up there just sort of lounging in the shade and drinking lemonade." And the other ditch digger said, "Well, I'm not sure. I don't know. Maybe I should go ask him." So he did. He went and asked him. And he said, "Boss, why is it that you're up here in the shade tree, under the shade tree, and we're down there digging a ditch?" The boss said, "Well, it's intelligence." The ditch digger said, "Intelligence? What do you mean intelligence?" "Well," the boss said, "here." He put his hand up against the tree, the base of that tree, and he said, "Now I want you to take your fist and I want you to wind up and swing and hit my hand as hard as you can hit it." And the old ditch digger, he wound up and he slammed his fist against the boss's hand, but the boss moved his hand, and the ditch digger hit the tree and about broke his hand. And the boss said, "Now that's intelligence." Well, the ditch digger went back to digging ditches, and the other ditch digger said, "Well, what did the boss say?" And he said, "Well, he said it's because of intelligence that we're down here and he's up there." And the other ditch digger said, "Well, what do you mean intelligence?" And the other ditch digger said, "Here." And he held his hand up in front of his face, and he said, "Now you take your shovel and you swing as hard as you can." Now that kind of demonstrates the basic nature of man. It describes the stupidity of man that one generation never really learns from another. I read recently that Arnold Toynbee, the great British historian, has written these words. He says, out of 21 civilizations preceding this one, 19 of them have been leveled or destroyed by a mixture of atheism, materialism, socialism, and alcoholism. Those four ingredients. 19 out of 21 pre-existing civilizations were destroyed by those. And he says, regarding Western civilization, if you people continue the present increase of drunkenness, nothing can save you from destruction. History is altogether against you. Now that's why we must build memorials, in order that we remember, because man is prone to forget, and man is a rebel by nature. Now, what we learn from these chapters before us is that Judah learned basically nothing from this time of judgment that they just endured, perhaps the worst time of judgment prior to or after their captivity and slavery in Egypt that the nation had ever endured. And two things we see immediately standing out in these chapters is, number one, that man has a continuing inclination or proclivity towards rebellion. Now in chapter 40, two things are stated about the prophet Jeremiah. Number one, it's finally acknowledged that he was a true prophet because the nation in chapter 39 fell exactly as Jeremiah said it would. So it must be acknowledged that he's a true prophet, and they do acknowledge that in verses 2 and 3. Because the word that he proclaimed would come to pass did come to pass exactly as he said. Secondly, Jeremiah is now given the freedom. This was of God that he be given the freedom to remain either in the land or he could proceed to Babylon. It was his own choice. And that's what we have in the latter part of chapter 40. So in verse 6, he chose to go to Mizpah to get Eliah and stay with him among the people there. Now let me give you a little bit of history here for a moment to get the setting before we go to the application. Jerusalem had been destroyed. It had literally been burned and razed to the ground, including the temple and all the great palaces and homes of both the rich and the poor. There was nothing left of the city. The walls had been broken down and destroyed as well. So Mizpah, which is just a few miles to the north of Jerusalem, near the modern-day city of Ramah, was made the new administrative government headquarters. Now remember, it's now under the jurisdiction of Babylon. Jerusalem no longer is the center of worship and the center of government, but it's now Mizpah, this little town to the north. Furthermore, Zedekiah is no longer king. They no longer have a king, but the king of Babylon instead institutes a new form of government, and he would have a governor over Judea, and that governor's name was Gedaliah. Gedaliah would now be the new administrative head. He was the puppet governor, if you please, of Judea by the Babylonians in place of King Zedekiah, who had now been defeated. In fact, they have even turned up in Lachish an inscription with these words on it, Gedaliah over the house, which evidently refers to these very years when Gedaliah is now the governor of Judea. Well, he attempts to carry out the words of God and to encourage the people and those who remained in the land that they were to plant and to go about business as normal, and God would bless them, and Gedaliah wanted to be God's man. But unfortunately, things did not go well for Gedaliah. In verses 13 through 16 of chapter 40, a report comes to Gedaliah that his life is about to be taken. There was a plot against his life. A man by the name of Ishmael, isn't that interesting? Ishmael was a man of the flesh earlier in the Old Testament history of Israel. But now here's another Ishmael who decides to rebel against Gedaliah. He'd never learned his lesson. The people who followed him never learned anything from this time of judgment. And so consequently, he's out to take the life of the governor, Gedaliah. But Gedaliah refuses to believe the report. You see, Gedaliah was like many in our day who believe that basically man is good who only sins once in a while. He had a very erroneous view of the nature of man. I don't know how many of you saw the debates between Norm Geisler and Rabbi Kirshner, who wrote the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, but the rabbi took a view of man, that man is basically good who just happens to fall and sin and err once in a while. That was sort of Gedaliah's view, that this certainly couldn't be true, not in this time of mourning, that there would be one who would be threatening to take my life. So he had the rabbi's view, but the Old Testament is more supportive of Norm Geisler's view, and that is the man is basically evil who only does good once in a while. The report was false as far as Gedaliah believed. No such plot could really be true. He even invited Ishmael to come and dine with him in chapter 40 and verse 1. In verse 2, Ishmael, perhaps motivated by jealousy, ends the life of Gedaliah. It may have been rebellion against the king of Babylon who instituted this new governorship, or he may have been paid by the king of Ammon to carry out this very wickedness. The next day, as 80 pilgrims journeyed from Shechem, Shiloh, and Samaria on their way to the ruined temple site in Jerusalem to there make offerings, a state of mourning, Ishmael met them in the way. His murdering is not finished. He invites them to eat with the king, turned around and slaughtered 70 of them. Only 10 escaped to tell the story. And then he took the remnant of the people at Mizpah, including the king's daughters, or the governor's daughters, Gedaliah's daughters, and proceeded to go towards Ammonite country on the other side of the Jordan in verse 10. Now, consequently, he cannot carry this out because there's a man by the name of Johanan who decides that he's going to now get involved in the cause of his people, and he came with others and rescued those who had been taken by this man, Ishmael. Ishmael escapes with his life and 8 of his men in verse 15 of chapter 41. And he went to the sons of Ammon. Now, what does this really tell us about the nature of man? Well, even after the judgment of God fell heavily upon Judah and the land was desolate, there was a continuing spirit of pride. There seemed to be little remorse. There was a continuing spirit of discontentment that led to the taking of lives and bloodshed. Peter, you remember, tells his readers in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 through 8, he says, "You younger, likewise submit to the elders. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, because he cares for you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you." Well, this is to be the prevailing attitude of man, one of a contrite spirit who walks humbly with his God, but unfortunately, this is not the basic nature of man, as is brought out in this passage. The second thing that we learn about the nature of man is that man has an ongoing fear that causes him to always be on the run. In this case, it's back to Egypt in chapter 42. Now, in chapter 41, verses 17 and 18, their intention is clearly brought out here, and that is that they have made a decision to proceed to Egypt. That is, those who were part of the remnant, still in the land, decided that because the land was somewhat insecure, the land had just come through a terrible state of warfare. They looked down into Egypt and they saw everything at peace there. They saw the security of Egypt, and so Egypt began to allure them. Egypt began to attract them. And they're now looking down to the land, and in chapter 42, they make a decision in chapters 42 and 43 that they are going down to Egypt for those very reasons. Let me summarize chapter 42 in verses 1 through 6. They want to know what God's will is regarding this matter, whether they go or stay. Isn't that interesting? And God has already told them to stay. How many times we pray and we want to know the will of God in something when God has already clearly revealed His will in His Word? In verse 2, they desire the effective prayer of Jeremiah the prophet because in verse 2, they are few in number and they feel very insecure and vulnerable here in the land. Verse 3, they want to know where to go and where God would have them to go. And in verses 5 and 6, they determine to be obedient to God regardless of the cost as God speaks through Jeremiah. Isn't it amazing how quickly we forget those words of commitment that we make in times of difficulty? After 10 days, Jeremiah comes back with God's word. And here it is in verses 9 through 17, which was read a few moments ago. And his command is that you stay in the land, in verse 10, and you build up. And God says, I will plant you, and I will bless you there, and I shall relent concerning the calamity that I have inflicted upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you're now fearing. You don't need to run down into Egypt for security. For I am with you to save you, and I will deliver you from his hand. But what happens? Chapter 43, verse 1. But. We always need to look carefully at these conjunctions. But it came about, as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people the words of the Lord, that is all these words, that Azariah the son of Hoshea, and Johanan the son of Kareah and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. You are a liar. Jeremiah, we are going. Jeremiah, we are going to Egypt. Jeremiah, we are gone. And the reason is, you are a liar. It reminds me of a story I heard about a man fishing Another man happened to walk up to him and he said, have you had any luck today? And the fisherman says, yes. He says, in fact, I've already taken 30 great big fish out of this pond this morning. And the other man said, do you happen to know that I am the game warden? And the fisherman said, but do you understand that I happen to be the biggest liar in this whole country? And that's what they're saying to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you are a liar. Therefore, we are going, and in verse 7, they entered the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord and went in as far as Tahpenes. Now, in the last part of chapter 43, verses 9 through verse 13, we have another one of these symbolical acts that Jeremiah is commanded to make before the people of Israel. Now you can see the picture. They're down in the land of Egypt, and they feel secure in Egypt. They've got a neatly circumscribed fence built all around them, and all of their security is there. And so God has to do something now to get the attention of the people, and what He tells Jeremiah to do is this. I want you to take some stones and make a great heap of stones right in front of Pharaoh's palace in verse 9. And I want you to do it in the sight of your Jewish brethren who've now gone down into the land and become adulterers and adulteresses. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon. Notice he calls him my servant. That God often will use even the wicked in our day and in history to chasten His own people. So He calls Nebuchadnezzar, who certainly didn't have a heart for God and a mind of God, but He calls him my servant because he's carrying out the judgment of God. He says he's going to come down and he's going to set his throne right over these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his canopy over them, and he will strike the land of Egypt, And those who are meant for death will be given to death, and those for captivity to captivity, and those for the sword to sword, to the sword. G. Campbell Morgan says, think of it. Abraham's descendants returned to Egypt long after their liberation from it. With great suffering, they had been delivered from their bondage in Egypt, only to return a defeated and hopeless remnant nearly 900 years later. But their running to Egypt proves to be futile and fruitless. We look at it and we can't understand it. Or can we? We too have our Egypt, called the world, that we frequently retreat to in times of insecurity. James speaks of that in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, when he says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? You lust, you desire and cannot have, you fight and cannot obtain, you even kill in your desire to have, and yet you ask amiss, you ask erroneously that you might consume it upon your own pleasures or desires. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is at enmity with God? Whoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You cannot serve both God and man. You cannot find your security in God and your security in Egypt. You cannot have both. We too often love the comforts of this world, and yet they only impede us in our spiritual pilgrimage. We love the security of large bank accounts and countless investments and land holdings, and it furnishes this neatly circumscribed comfort zone, which turns out to be perhaps the greatest impediment to our spiritual lives. We look to the world to meet our needs rather than the God who created this world. And all through the Bible we find warnings such as in the epistles in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it is not of the Father but is of the world, and the world is passing away. And its lusts, its desires. But he that does the will of God, he will abide forever. 1 Peter 1, verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which lives and abides forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. But on the other hand, Peter says, man is like the flower of the field that passes away. And all of his glory, James tells us in James chapter 1, is like the passing glory of a flower that's now reached its full bloom and literally withers away in the hot burning sun in James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. So we're every bit as stupid and obstinate as the people of Judah when we run to this world for our security. Someone has said, the ship's place is in the sea, but God pity the ship when the sea gets into it. The Christian's place is in the world, but God pity the Christian if the world gets into him, because he only has one way to go, and that's down. Let me close with a question that I asked last week that I thought a lot about in my own life in the last 2 weeks. It will help me to see whether or not I am willing to walk by faith in the land of the unseen, or whether I want to go to Egypt, to the world, where there I can walk by sight, by seeing. The question is, which disturbs me the most? When my ability to give decreases, or when my income decreases? Which disturbs me the most, when my ability to give decreases or my income decreases? You see, it's questions like that that will help to point up where our security is and whether or not we're living in the land of Canaan by faith or down in Egypt where we ought not to be as adulterers and adulteresses. David Thoreau, the naturalist philosopher in defending some of his oddities, once wrote, "If I do not keep in step with others, it's because I hear a different drumbeat." And we as Christians need to be following that different drumbeat. Helen Van Dyke was an 82-year-old woman and of American descent, had her U.S. citizenship, but she found herself in Cairo at the height of one of Israel's recent wars. And she was routed from her home, where she had dwelt for many years, at the height of Nasser's charge that the U.S. was responsible for the winning of the war for Israel. And therefore, she was told to pack her things and get to the Nile Hotel within 15 minutes. She said to her captors, "I have lived in Egypt nearly all of my life. How can I pack up a lifetime in 15 minutes? She was soon led forth, hobbling with her cane, to the hotel with literally nothing in her possession. How can I pack up a lifetime in 15 minutes? And yet there's coming a day for each of us when we will have to pack up a lifetime and depart, and we may not even have 15 minutes to do it. Someday, the question will come, as it did the command in Luke chapter 16, verse 2, to the steward, "Give an account of your stewardship, for you may no longer be steward." And someday there's coming that command from God to each of us, "Give an account of your stewardship," because there's coming a day when you can no longer be steward. We need to ask ourselves, where is our security? Is it in God, or is it in Egypt, the world? Are we as stupid and obstinate and unwilling to yield and learn as the people of Judah? Or can we learn something from their history as it's clearly delineated to us here in these chapters in Jeremiah? Let's bow together for prayer. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is gently speaking to you. As you ask yourselves some of these questions, as I have asked myself, God has been bringing me to that point over the last few weeks of more and more saying, "Lord, I want you to have all of me. I want you to take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee, that I might be able to say like Paul, 'For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain.'" And that's the kind of commitment that God is looking from each of us. Don't be fooled by what you see, by what you have in your possession, because someday it will no longer be yours. Peter tells us that the day is coming when the long-suffering of God will have run its course, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth and all of its work shall be burned up. Peter says, "Seeing then that all these things shall come to pass, what manner of people ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness, all holy manner of life and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. But oh, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Don't be deceived and allured by this world. It is passing away. And perhaps God is saying to each of us this morning, "Lord," we would want to respond, "Lord, I just want you to have all of me and all of what you have given to me, that I might be a good steward." Perhaps you're here without Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God is gently persuading you that you need to commit your life to Christ. Maybe someone has recently shared the gospel with you, or you've heard the gospel of Christ presented, that He died for our sins, that He was raised again from the dead, that He's seated at the right hand of God, that He's making intercession for us during this present age. He's our interceder, our advocate. And from that position, at the end of this age, He will return to planet Earth, and He will establish His kingdom here. And we will be caught up together with our loved ones in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're to comfort and encourage one another with these words. And maybe that message has become a message that you see your need to believe. Not just simply in a message, but in the man behind the message, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, our Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that You would, by Your Spirit, do a great work in each of us. We pray in Jesus' name.